That was really great. Thank you for sharing that with us. I've asked the deacons and ushers to hand out a note to you, the notes from our Bible study today. It's a little different than, I'm not going to do a PowerPoint today. I would like you to have those notes to follow as we go along, as we talk about this important subject. While they're handing these out, and I'd like each person, I think we have enough for each person to have one, because I've discovered that sometimes you like to share with someone. So if you would take one for each person, that would be great. And while you're doing that, I'd like to share a story to illustrate what we're talking about today. When we lived in Spokane, periodically, people who live in that place that is so close to the mountains and rivers and lakes would find themselves in some difficulty. One day, I was listening on the news, and it was saying that there was an all-out effort to find a 12-year-old boy who had somehow become separated from his mother and father on a camping trip and was lost in the woods. Now, you're talking, of course, in the Northwest, when someone gets lost in the woods, you're talking about tens of thousands of acres in just about any direction you would go. And so how the boy got separated from them, I don't remember. They did say it was something that could happen to anybody. And this young boy, 12 years old, found himself in the fall of the year out alone in the woods, exposed to the elements without any human help. And, of course, you've got rescue units of various kinds that are put into action. The mother and father retracing their steps with the help of family and friends, trying to find where did he deviate, how did we become separated. And this was in the news for 3 days. And, of course, with each passing day, the likelihood of survival becomes less and less. But I remember as I was listening to this ongoing saga on the radio as it was being reported, and, of course, on the television as well, I was touched by the fact that the mother and father were so intent on finding this boy. They loved him dearly, and they were so intent on finding this boy. They hardly slept. They hardly ate. The only thing they could think about was finding that young man and getting him back home alive. Having been through something similar like that with my own two little kids when we were at a youth camp, and we had our constantly watching them, keeping our eye on them. They were just like 3 and 4 years old. And we were carrying stuff into the cabin. And where's Kyle? Where's Carrie? There they are. Carrie stuff out of the car into the cabin. Where's Kyle? There they are. Where's Carrie? There she is. Keeping your eye on them constantly. I came back out to get another load from the car. Where's Kyle? He's not there. Where's Carrie? She's not there. And with what had to have been less than a minute of actual absence from watching over them as I'm going in and out, they had somehow found a way to get lost in the woods that quick. I was just completely dumbfounded that within just a minute of time, I could have lost sight of them. So I began to walk bigger and bigger circles, calling out their names, trying to find them, and bigger circles around the cabin, going out into the woods and calling their name and just continuing to call because I had no idea what direction they went. Finally, I heard the sound of children crying because they realized they were lost at that point. And I, of course, followed the sound, and I found them. And when they saw me, they came running, and I put my arms around them, and I held them tight, and I thought, oh, wow, how close I had come to losing the two most important gifts God had ever given to me. So my heart was very sympathetic with this mother and father, frantic about their 12-year-old son. And I was also touched by how the entire community rallied, firefighters, police officers, security personnel, people taking personal time to go out and search, people flying helicopters and planes, looking and looking, trying to find that 12-year-old boy. And I'm happy to say that 3 days later, very tired, very wet, from exposure to the snow and the rain, and very dehydrated and very much afraid, but they finally found that 12-year-old boy, and how happy the reunion was. I think the thing that when we talk about the nature of God and the Trinity today, I think the thing that I really want to impress you with is that even though this is a subject that we will never humanly be able to understand. There is one thing that is really clear from our study of the Godhead, and that is that they are super intent on your salvation. They are absolutely riveted on you and your salvation. Nothing and no one is more important than having you safe and saved for all of eternity. Now, I'd like you to take your notes out and just follow along with me as we go through here. First of all, as I just mentioned, this is a subject that is beyond human comprehension. And whatever we say and try to do here today will be eclipsed by the fact that it is not completely understandable by us on any level. I mean, think about the things that we know that I think pretty much everybody agrees with when it comes to God. That God is all-powerful. That there is absolutely nothing that he cannot do. That defies physics. That defies logic. That defies any human understanding we have. That God is completely all-powerful. That there's nothing he can't do. The second one, that God is everywhere present. That he can be with you when you go on a trip to the Far East. He can be with me when I go up to see my children in Canada. He can be with you and I on completely opposite ends of the earth at any moment of any day. And just as close and just as real to each of us. And that God knows everything. That God knows all things. That there's nothing you're going to say to him that he doesn't already know. That there's nothing you can teach him that he doesn't already know. That there is nothing in this world that has anything to do with you that he does not have intimate knowledge about. That God knows all things. Just those three things that just about anybody who has a concept of God agrees upon. Those are completely beyond our ability to understand. But you know what human beings do when they come across something that doesn't make sense or that they can't understand? They try to find a way to say, well, I can understand it. I can figure it out. And so if you look here at the top of your notes, what Seventh-day Adventists believe about God is this, his nature. There is one God. We are not polytheists. We're not idolaters by the traditional understanding of that word. We believe that there is one God, but we believe there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. That is what Seventh-day Adventists believe. This is not a Catholic theology that was derived by some priest someplace. Tertullian actually was the first person who used the word Trinity. He lived 155 to 240 AD, approximately. That's well before any official Catholic church or dogma. He used the word Trinitas, which is the Latin, and we get our word Trinity from that. Now, people think you should not say the word Trinity or use the word Trinity because it's pagan or because it is Catholic. But that's not true. That's a rumor. That's a misnomer. It's not correct. Tertullian, a Christian in the early years of Christianity, used that word to describe, in his ability, trying to describe who God was. Now, Tertullian, if you notice, though, he had this understanding. He proposed that a portion of the Father became the Son, and therefore the Son was not fully God. And that a portion of the Father became the Holy Spirit, so therefore even the Holy Spirit is not fully God. That was his attempt to try to explain the unexplainable. But what's interesting to me is that his ideas caught on with different people and different groups. So then you have Arius, who came along, and he's the founder of what is called Arianism, which in a nutshell basically says that Jesus is a created being, that he is not God. And if you go on to Google and you Google about Jesus being God, you'll find all of these websites and all these people who purport the idea that Jesus is not God. But we as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that Jesus is God. However, in our early days, as you see by the notes, some of our early founders of our church were Arians. They did not believe that Jesus was God. They believed he's the Savior. They believed that he is our mediator, but they did not believe that he is God. But over time, as they studied the Bible, they came to the point where they believe, yes, Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. I am not Arian. I believe that Jesus is God. Then there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit is not God, that he is not a person. And that, again, that comes from Tertullian's early delving into that subject, his early experiment with that kind of theology. But we are not like Pentecostals or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science, who are just about the only people who call themselves Christians who teach that idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person, or that he is not a person and that he is not God. Seventh-day Adventists believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and that he is God. And we've come to that conclusion from our study of the Scripture. Now, another thing, number four, that sometimes people, people like to, I don't want to paint this wrong, but in an effort to try to support what they believe, and sometimes in an effort to try to contrast what they believe with what they think other people believe that are wrong, then people start using labels and they start using criticisms to try to change the minds of people. And so there are people who say, well, if the Catholic Church believes it, then it has to be wrong. No, that's not true. Because the Catholics once believed, they do not any longer follow this, but they once believed that the only way to be baptized was by immersion. And every Catholic church up until about 700 AD had a baptistry in it for the purpose of immersing people. Later on, pouring and sprinkling became what their preferred way of doing baptism. But in their past, they believed in baptism by immersion. They also believe in prayer. They also believe in good works and doing deeds of charity. They also believe in having devotions. They also believe in having church every week. So should we say that because they believe those things, that we should not believe those things? You don't want to believe something or disbelieve something based on who else does it. Does that make sense? Can you say amen to that? Just because somebody else believes it or doesn't make it right or wrong. So number five, we want to follow the Scripture on everything that we believe. Now, when you come to understanding this thing about the Trinity, or making an attempt to try to understand it, I should say, we can only accept what the Bible says. But here's the thing. If something is unacceptable to you to start with, when you come to the Bible, if something is unacceptable to you to start with, that is called a bias. That is called a preconceived idea. And the temptation that every person has when they come to the Bible is to try to make the Bible say what they believe. Everybody's tempted with that. When you take a look at different Bible versions that are out there in English, you should always read the introduction to the Bible that you're looking at, whether it's an NIV or a New Living Standard or a King James or whatever Bible you like. You should read the introduction, because in the introduction it tells you what the translator's bias is. They tell you why they translated that Bible the way they translated it. All right. When you pick up a Jehovah's Witness Bible, there's a bias there, that the watchtower of Jehovah's Witnesses, that they are the ones who know the real truth. And that the New World Version, which is different from every other Bible in the world, is the only true scriptures. Or when you pick up a Mormon Bible, you will find that they believe that the Bible is God's Word as it is interpreted by Joseph Smith. Now, they have every right to believe what they want to believe, and I am not in any way trying to paint them as bad people. I'm just saying that's their bias. That's what they believe. In the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that tradition is equal to the Bible in authority. And so they have that bias. Everyone struggles with a bias. When you come to the Bible, you want it to say what you want it to say. And when you read certain scriptures, then you have a tendency to try to make it say what you want it to say. My only plea for all of you this morning is that you not try to mingle something you can't understand with the Bible in such a way to bend it or twist it to make it say something that you can understand. Let me say that again. Please don't come to the Bible with something that you will never fully understand and then twist the Bible to try to make it something you can understand. All right? And that's where people get into trouble with the nature of God. That's where they get into trouble with the Trinity, trying to understand this topic. So let's take a look at what the Bible actually does say. So we're at number 6 now. So in Genesis 1 and 2, for example, when you open your Bible and you read Genesis 1 and 2, you see the word God there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. You read that there in your version, however it says it. The word God comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. That is a plural word. That's like saying men instead of man. It's like saying women instead of woman. When you read that word God there in Genesis 1 and 2, it is a plural word. You could actually translate it, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. But because the Bible teaches that there is one God, three persons, but one God, it is correctly translated to say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But it is a plural word. You should never take my statements here as absolute, irrefutable truth. You should always check up on what you hear anyone teach you about the Bible. But if you go look it up for yourself, you'll discover that that's true. The word Elohim is a plural word. The singular form is El. So like when you have Jacob going out away that night because he had trouble with his brother Esau, and he's out there sleeping out in the wilderness, you know, and he wakes up in the morning because he saw that vision of the angels going up and down on the ladder. And then the next morning he gets up, he says, I'm going to call this place Bethel. Beth in Hebrew means house. El means God. House of God. He didn't call it Beth Elohim. He called it Bethel. Then you have names in the Bible. Daniel. The last part of that name is El, means God. The name Daniel means my God is judge. Or you have the name Elijah. Elijah is bringing together two words. The word El for God and Yahweh. And you put that together, it means my God is Yahweh. Elijah's name means my God is Yahweh. So you have El and you have Elohim. So Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we believe that the Spirit inspired Moses because the Bible teaches that the Spirit gives the inspiration to write the Scriptures according to Peter. So when you read this here, he says Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. How do we define that as we go along? Well, you come down here to number 7. Jesus is God. In Colossians chapter 1:16, it says, He, that God the Father and Jesus, that God through Jesus created everything that is. All things. Things that are seen, things that are unseen. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. It says Jesus created. In fact, here's something else I'd like you to check out. Don't take my word for it, but in most Bibles, when you're reading the Old Testament, you'll come across a word that says capital L and then O-R-D for Lord. But you'll notice, if you look closely, that all the letters in that name are capitals. It's just that they made the first letter bigger, a bigger capital, and then O-R-D are still capital letters, but they're in a smaller font. Now, when they do that, they're trying to tell you this is a different name here. It's a different name. And that is Jehovah. When you read that, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah in the Old Testament. And what you'll discover if you follow this through, it'd make a very interesting Sabbath study if you're so inclined. But what you'll discover when you follow that through is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. when you follow that through. He is the one. In 1 Corinthians 10, for example, it says the rock that followed them where they got water, that rock is Christ. And you find that Jesus is the lawgiver. He is the one who gave the Ten Commandments. It was his finger who wrote on the stone. You should study it for yourself. Maybe we'll have a whole sermon on that one of these days. But Jesus is Jehovah. As a matter of fact, when I have studied with Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe, of course, that Jesus is God, and they've come to study, it's been a while, because to be honest with you, once they find out that I'm a pastor, they quit coming. I mean, I'm disappointed about that, actually. I am, because once they start coming, I think, well, I'd like to talk with them. But after they find out I'm a pastor, they quit coming. So, and I could tell you why, but I don't want to say why. So anyway, so they come to my door and I say, well, you know, I would like to explore with you two verses. And they say, what's that? And so I take them to their Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, which appears on their newsletter that says, the Watchtower newsletter, where it says that, you know, that there's only one God, and that's Jehovah, you know. And so I have them look at that verse, Exodus 6, 3. And then I take them also to Isaiah 9, 6, which says, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And they fully and readily say that that's Jesus. They have no problem telling you that Isaiah 9, 6 is Jesus. And then I show them that the word in Exodus 6, 3 for Jehovah is the same word for Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6. And that's usually when they start to say, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. Now, that's because we all come to our study of the Bible with a bias. And we try to make the Bible say what we want it to say. But what does the Bible actually say? If you just let it say what it says and not try to make it say something, what does it say? Well, when you look at all the verses that talk about Jesus in the Bible, it's very clear that he is God. The Father calls Jesus God. There in Hebrews 1, verse 8, it says, to the Son, the Father says, O God, your throne is forever. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, as just an example, Jesus forgave sins, a prerogative that only belongs to God. Jesus and the Father are one, he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, and it says Jesus has the ability to give life. He has the ability to give life to a dead body, to bring it back to life. He resurrects the dead, a prerogative that belongs only to God. So as you continue to study through the Bible, he is perfect in every way, and he and the Word of God are one, etc., etc. There can be no question, if you read and just let the Bible say what it says, there can be no question that Jesus is God. And number 8, Jesus believed in the Holy Spirit as one with the Father and himself. This is another thing that a lot of people struggle with. Is the Holy Spirit a separate person? Is he truly God? Or is he just somehow a representative of God? Or some people say he's an influence, or that he is an energy of some sort. But the Bible says that as we go along here, that yes, he is a person. He is the third person of the Godhead. And yes, he is God. I remember a Pentecostal lady started coming to our church years and years ago, and she wanted to study the Bible, so I would go to her home and we'd study the Bible. And she was particularly struggling over the gift of tongues that is mentioned in the New Testament, something we'll study here at church someday soon. And she was believing that the gift of tongues is a language that nobody on earth understands, and that only God understands that language. She was not aware of the teaching in the book of Acts and other places that the gift of tongues that was given to the apostles was a gift that other people could understand and thereby know the gospel of Jesus and be saved. And so I began to study that with her in the Bible. And as she was reading each verse in the Bible, you could see light just dawning in her eyes and on her face. And as we continued to study there, she looked up at me at one point and she said, so what the Bible is saying is that the gift of tongues is a miraculous ability to be able to speak or understand the language of someone else whose language is different than yours? I said, yes. I had very little to say. I just started showing her scriptures. And after a while, she said, she looked at that. And then she looked at me after she said that, and she said, but I experience this. She experiences this, what seems to be an uncontrolled enunciation of words that she has no connection with in her own mind. It just flows out of her. She says, but I experienced this, she said. I said, yes, you did. I said, I believe that you actually do experience that. She says, it's real. I said, yes, I know it's real. I said, but what does the Bible say? She says, well, the Bible says that the gift of tongues is the ability to miraculously speak the language of another person. I said, yeah. She said, but I experienced this. She said that like three or four times like that. What was her struggle? Her struggle was to reconcile something that was very real to her, and even in some ways she felt beneficial to her, to reconcile that experience with what the Bible says. So her temptation was to try to make the Bible fit what she was saying. So then she, after she's puzzling over it for a little while, then she turns to me and she says, well, is it possible that this language that I'm speaking is just a language that only God knows? And so when I took her to 1 Corinthians 14 and showed her there what it's actually saying about the gift of tongues, she says, okay, you know. And so she's struggling. She wants to make her experience fit what the Bible says. We all, in this, especially nowadays, in this age in which we live, we all want everything to be okay. And she wanted her experience to be legitimate. She wanted her experience to be okay. But what does the Bible say? I once believed, personally, I once believed that when you die, you went immediately to heaven. You know, that's a comforting thought. You know, the other side of the coin isn't so comforting. You know, if you're going to accept one immortal soul concept, you have to accept the other one too. And the other idea of eternally burning hell is not such a great and appealing concept. So I had to come to recognize that what the Bible says was actually different than what I had believed. But we all want the Bible to support what we believe is right. But what does the Bible actually say? Well, let's take a look here. So if you notice in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18, and we can just follow through the notes as we go along. He says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Remember, Jesus was the lawgiver. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him. Jesus uses the personal pronoun, and he doesn't recognize him. But you know him, because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is referring, this is important, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit as another advocate, the one who is to come in his place. Now, in Roman Catholicism, there is a title given to the Pope, which is called Vicarius Filii Dei. And it means, literally means, the one in the place of God. Now that title, however it may be esteemed by people in that organization, to me that title is against the scripture. Because it says that there has only been given one person who comes here to this earth in the place of God, and that is the Holy Spirit. See, where is Jesus right now in his human form? Where is Jesus right now? Where is he? He's in heaven. And yet he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So how does that happen? He says, I will send you another advocate and he will be with you. And that is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. See, Jesus is in heaven. So how can he be with us when he's physically there? Because the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, brings his presence to us. So he goes on to say here that the Holy Spirit will come in his place. And then he said, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. And in the context before this verse, he had also included the Holy Spirit. So, and also, when Jesus left the earth, he gave this command. He said, go into all the world and baptize all the nations. And then he said later, baptizing them in the name of, say it with me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those were the names that Jesus used, and those, that was his command. So to have, if the Holy Spirit is not God, then to have him be the advocate here would be blasphemy. And if the Holy Spirit were not God, to go and baptize in his name would also be blasphemy if he were not God. But he is God, and so therefore it's appropriate that we do this. Now, number 9, the Holy Spirit is called God, and I'm not going to go through each of those, but you can just notice he's given the attributes of God. He's omnipresent, Psalm 139. He's omniscient, he knows all things, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He's omnipotent, or all-powerful, Genesis 1 and Psalm 104, just to name a few. Jesus was resurrected by his power, 1 Peter 3:18. In fact, all three of them were involved in the resurrection. The Holy Spirit is called God. He's called God in Acts 5 and John 4 and 2 Corinthians 3. And number 10, Paul believed in the equality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's our text today. The love of God, the grace of Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Paul believed in their equality. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a person. He can be grieved. He can be insulted. He can assume bodily form. He hears. He can be lied to. He can speak words. He thinks. He understands knowledge. An energy cannot do any of those things. An influence cannot do any of those things. Only a person can do those things. Now, number 12, the unpardonable sin is to so grieve the Holy Spirit through persistent rebellion and stubbornness that a person is left without influence. Matthew 12, verses 30 to 32. This could not be possible if the Holy Spirit were not God. It would not be blasphemy to resist an influence like that if the Holy Spirit were not God. But because he is God, it is blasphemy. So the Holy Spirit is the third person, and he is God. And then I've included for you as Seventh-day Adventists, I've included several quotations here from Ellen White that support the things that we've studied here today for your further reference. Now, I want to finish this brief study on the Trinity today and explain to you why I think that this is so important. And it goes back to our verse. So I'd like you to take your Bible and go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. John 3:16, sooner or later, is involved in everything the Bible teaches. It's amazing. For God so loved the world. Everybody needs to be loved. And everybody is looking for love. Love songs dominate the music industry, whether it's rock or country or pop or R&B or classical. Love dominates, the subject of love dominates the music industry. It has generated huge amounts of musical material. Love songs in movies and love songs on the radio and love songs at a concert. Everybody needs love. Everybody's looking for love. Everybody wants love badly. We all need love. But the reality of it is that human beings are very poor about supplying that need. We don't seem, because of our sinful condition, we are selfish by orientation. And we look for how we can be satisfied. It takes something greater than ourselves to change that orientation and to cause us to care about another person more than we care for ourselves. Even a parent, Jesus said, may forget its child. He said, yet I will not forget you. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how pure. Everybody needs love. Now the last verse of that song was found on an insane asylum wall in a cell. A man who had lived, who was accused of being insane back in the 1800s, he was not insane. He was wrongly condemned and confined for the rest of his life to an insane asylum because of the evil intentions of people in his life. But he had God. And in that cell, he had conceived by inspiration, I think, and written the words, which is the last verse of the song, The Love of God. It says, "Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry." Those are just a portion of his words on that cell. There is only one source of love. The Bible says in 1 John 1, verse 8, God is love. Husbands who need love often do not receive it from their wives. Wives who need love often do not receive it from their husbands. Children find parents to be terrific, but often fail to give them the love that they need, especially as they grow older. And parents must accept the fact that their children go on in life and find other people to love. There's only one place where you can find a never-ending supply of love, and that is God the Father. He is the one who loves you. For God so loved you that he gave his second person of the Godhead, Son, Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus, it says here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of Jesus, to volunteer to lay down your life for another. I'll never forget this time I read that story. Can you imagine being in a group of U.S. soldiers on the east side of a river in World War II, and on the west side of the river, it was firmly held by German soldiers with machine gun nests and mortars and rifle fire, and there were, you know, an equal number of them on the other side, and that was the only road from that part of Normandy that could take the victory troops into the heart of France because the other bridges had been blown up. So you had to have that bridge, and you had to have it today. So the captain of that battalion, he gets up there and he stands up there. A soldier who survived that battle recorded his speech and said, "I'm not going to lie to you, men." He said, "A lot of us are going to die today." And he said, "I'm the captain." And he said, "I'm going to lead the charge." He says, "I probably won't live to see the evening sun set." And he said, "I'm going to pretty much guarantee you that the first 100 of you to cross that bridge are going to die." He said, "I just thought I'd give some of you the opportunity to volunteer." And more than 100 men stepped forward and said, "I will go." The grace of the Lord Jesus, humanity was lost. And there was only one way that they could be saved. The price of sin had to be paid. And someone had to pay it. So the Son, eternal with the Father, came forward and said, "I will pay that price." Because he couldn't imagine heaven without you. He couldn't imagine eternity without you. He said, "I'll pay the price." The Father said, "There's a risk." He said, "I'll pay the risk. I'll take the risk." And so Jesus came to this earth and lived this life as every man and woman must live it. He suffered and endured the trauma of this world and finally was nailed to a cross without sin on his own part by cruel people and gave his life. And he said, "It is finished," so that you and I could be saved. The grace of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus, who loved us so much, couldn't stay here in physical form. He had to go back to heaven to be our mediator, to be the one to pray for us, to be the one to present his sacrifice on our behalf. So he said, who can I send who will come and be in the stench of humanity until this thing is finished? And the Holy Spirit said, I will go. That will be my job. And I will be with them in darkness and death and sorrow and heartache and stink. I will be with them in every part of their life until the day we welcome them home. You see, my father, traditional, especially back in those days when I was growing up, he was the guy that went out and worked hard all day and brought the money home and paid the bills. And I didn't get to see my dad that much because he was always working. But he taught me to work, and that is a blessing I will always be thankful for. My mother was the one who stayed home back in those days. Now only 4% of the people can do that, but she stayed home back in those days, and she was there when I got home from school, and she would give me some milk and cookies when I got home and give me a hug and ask me how the day went and wipe away my tears and take me to the doctor when I needed a vaccination and made sure that I behaved and helped me with my homework and answered my questions. My father was my father. My mother was my mother. But they were both my parents, and both equal in authority. And you didn't mess with one unless you were willing to mess with the other. You could be sure that if you got in trouble with one, you were definitely going to be in trouble with the other one too. Different roles, but equal in authority. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all love you. They have all paid the price. They are all still paying the price. They have different roles, but they are three persons that you can count on to be there for you when you need them. Because like Jesus said, though others may forsake you, yet will I not forsake you. He said, I will always be with you, even till the end of the world. Let's stand for prayer. Let's make this part of our prayer. If you can sing it with me, please do. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Dear Father, I thank you for the measure that I do know you, and I can't wait until the day comes when I can know you much better. But you are God, and I am only a created being, and I suspect that all through the years of eternity, you will be surprising me with new insights into who you are, what you know, and what you can do. And Lord, I, the least of all, have tried to explain to, in a measure, your great nature as revealed in the Scriptures. I confess to you that I do not know even a tenth of what you are and what you do. But I do thank you, Lord, that what I do know makes me love you a lot. I'm so glad that you know everything, because I can't tell everything to people. But I can safely tell you everything. You know everything anyway. And Lord, people often fail to be able to provide the solutions for for the things that are important in my life, but there is no lack of power with you. And it's so good to know, as I walk this earth, that there is always one who is my friend. And so even though I do not fully understand it, I thank you, Father, for your love, the endless source of love that you are. And I have seen your love bestowed in a thousand ways to myself and so many other people. I thank you for that love, because I certainly need it. We all need it. And I thank you, Jesus, for the grace, oh my, the grace, the patience that you have bestowed. That one thing alone will cause me to be grateful throughout all the years of eternity. Thank you for your tolerance and your patience with all of us. And dear Holy Spirit, your presence, the communion that you bring to us with the Father, with the Son, with yourself, and with the fellow believers, how sweet is your presence. How delightful are your insights. How heartwarming are your transformations. I do not understand how there can be one God and three persons, but I am truly very grateful. Lord, help us to accept the things that we cannot understand that we find in your word, that by faith we may experience the blessings they contain. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.